First Thessalonians 4. And let's pray together, okay? Dear Lord, we want to give you this time of study and meditation and thinking, Lord. As we feed upon your word, God, we pray that you would just do a work in our hearts and our minds, a work of love, a work of faith, a work of holiness. Lord, that we would desire to be pleasing to you, to seek you, Lord, not only tonight, but until you take us home, Lord, to seek you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We know that's what it's about, Lord. It's about our lives conforming to your image. It's all about you filling us, Lord, and molding us into the people that you want us to be. It's all about your will, Lord. It's not our will that needs to be elevated, but it's your perfect will and your perfect love in our lives. So we thank you for the chance to be together tonight, to worship you, and to be in your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we get to this fourth chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we are going to be focusing in on the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord for his church. This is a theme that has been spoken of already in every chapter that we've looked at in 1 Thessalonians. Each chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with an encouragement to look for that coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at the end of chapter 1. It says he's encouraging the church to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is that message that there is a great hope for those who believe. You know, the Jewish believer at that time particularly knew all about the coming wrath of God. They knew all about the judgment that would come one day upon the earth. But this aspect of being fully and completely delivered from that wrath, where it wouldn't touch them at all, was truly good news. We don't really see that assurance all through the Old Testament, because we really don't have a revelation of the church, per se, in the Old Testament. This was a mystery that was hidden and was revealed by Jesus. The whole purpose and thrust and ministry of the church. There was a hint of it, but not a specific teaching of it. And so the fact that Jesus would be delivering us from the wrath to come would be a great hope for those believers there in Thessalonica. And frankly, when we look at the world today and we see the condition of the world, we see the craziness, the hatred, the violence, the immorality, the lust for pleasure, the lust for wealth, that just seems to be out of control in the entire world. We know that our world is heading for judgment, that day is coming. We also know that as believers in Jesus Christ, that day of God's judgment will not hit us, because we are not appointed unto wrath. He promises us that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's great hope. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about, again, the same thing, about the focus on what they did to Jesus, how they persecuted their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they don't please God. They forbid them to speak to the Gentiles. But he says, but brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, and we know how Paul's heart ached as they were going through the persecutions, as they were hurting. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be encouraging them. But he said, you know, we've been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. endeavoring eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? See, he's thinking about the grand reunion when we're all going to be together, looking unto that to sustain through the difficult times. And then as we were wrapping up chapter 3 last week, we saw the exhortation, or this prayer really, in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He wants our hearts to be established, to be settled, to be ready for that day of His return. So wrapping up this section, Paul brings in a reminder, another reminder of Jesus' return, because nothing can encourage us to holiness like remembering that Jesus might come today. You lose that, and you lose your focus. The doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus for His church is the most important doctrine next to salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit for the believer. It is a doctrine that is so key to how you maintain your daily walk. How is what I'm doing today, do I want to be doing what I'm doing right now when Jesus comes back? Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? You can pretty well search your heart and find out those things that wouldn't be pleasing Him. So the idea and the thrust behind our pleasing Him is that blessed anticipation that today could be the day that we see Him. And I've maintained many times whenever we talk about the end times and the hope of the rapture and so forth, that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. If for some reason the rapture delays, we still don't know whether or not today is the day that God would call us home. Whether He would say, now, this day, your soul is required of you. Well, God help us not to have a cocky kind of attitude that would think, yeah, the Lord delays His coming. I'm healthy. I'm together. You know, my brain's working good. You know, and getting this attitude that I'm invincible. Like I'm gambling with fate, you know. The Lord says, no. He said, here's what you need to be focusing on, church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with His saints. No truth establishes the believer faster or better than this one. In the midst of testing and tribulation, Warren Wiersbe said, these believers could assure and encourage themselves with the promise of His coming. When temptations came their way, as they did daily in those heathen cities, and as they do today in our heathen cities, they could keep themselves clean by remembering that Christ might come that very day. If weary of laboring and witnessing, they could take on new strength and courage by looking for His return. No truth in the Bible has a greater effect on the believer's heart, mind, and will than the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ. We know from Luke chapter 12, there's a little story there from verse 42, and we see what happens to the servant who forgets the coming of Jesus Christ. This man didn't say anything openly. He merely said in his heart, "My Lord has delayed his coming." He did not love Christ's appearing. Is it any wonder that this servant backslid and couldn't get along with his other workers? Is it any wonder that strife and anger and hatred and fear can be happening with believers when they are having the attitude that the Lord delays his coming? The daily expectancy of Jesus' return will help keep you and I, will help keep our lives clean and pure and holy before the Lord. In John's epistle, in John's first epistle, 1 John 2:28, he wrote, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So powerful and so important that we hold to that hungry heart for the Lord's return. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." I think this is certainly a key verse for us as we go into the next year, as we go into the next millennium. Lord Jesus, that we would abound more and more. Abound in him. Abound in his love. In fact, the word actually means to superabound in quantity or quality. It means to be in excess. So we want to excessively, overflowingly, superabundantly be abounding. Amen? Put that on a t-shirt. What were they to abound in? They were to abound in their love towards one another and in pleasing God. Nothing is a stronger motivation to live in a godly life than to live every moment of your life for the purpose of pleasing God, recognizing that he may come again at any moment, and living your life anticipating that day. Now, that doesn't mean we've got to get all goofy. You know, we've got to get all end times hyper. That doesn't mean we should stop being productive, that we should cease being responsible, that we should stop raising families or having kids. I remember back in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, we were so convinced that Jesus was going to be back any instant. Now that was good. But then many thought, hey, well, why get an education? Why get married? Why have kids? Why pay our bills? Jesus is coming back, man. Charge it. It's amazing the things you can rationalize religiously. But they weren't. They weren't what we're talking about here. Those things were not the blessed hope. And those things certainly aren't what sustains you. Those kind of things, that kind of thinking only sets you up for great disappointment. Certainly. Yeah, and bankruptcy. Very good. And maybe jail. Far be it from the saints to have that named among them, but sadly, we've seen a lot of abuses of the anticipation of the return of the Lord. There are people over in Israel, in Jerusalem, right now that are determined to try to bring about the return of the Lord. They want to bring about the start of Armageddon. They want to wrap this thing up. But it's not up to any of us to do that. You know, and besides, the second coming of Christ when He comes in judgment isn't going to happen until 7 years after the church is already taken out. So, even if there were things that were going on that might seem like, whoa, the end is near, it's still at least 7 years off. Now, that's not a good thing, though. People might go, whew, 7 years grace. Oh, no, you see, it's going to be 7 years of wrath. 7 years of the most horrible desolation and devastation that has ever hit this planet. It is a wrath that will be orchestrated by God Himself. That's why we're not going to be here. Because He makes it clear in His Word that we aren't appointed to wrath. That He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So we know that should the Lord God decide that now's the time to take the church home, should that be in our lifetime, should it be today, we know that if we know Jesus and love Him, if what we could confess before God when He would say, why should I let you into my heaven? We could say, only the blood of Jesus has cleansed my sin. And He'll say, come in. Because we are made righteous, not by our works, not by our church membership, but we are made righteous by our belief that Jesus Himself died in our place, shed His blood that our sins would be washed away, rose again from the dead that we would be assured of eternal life with Him. We are not appointed under wrath. So, knowing that great blessing that God has given to us, how should we then live? How should we be living our lives? Well, He tells us here, abound more and more. Abound more in love. And look at this last part of verse 1, on how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You know, these aren't just suggestions from the pen of Paul. These are commandments from the Lord Himself, and they need to be received as such. There are many folks that sort of live on the edge. They walk the line between what is right and what they can get away with before it becomes wrong. Certainly none of you have ever done that. But you know, to the one who simply desires to please the Lord in their daily walk, this is not a problem. And that's our real key. When we're surrendered to the Lord and just loving Him for His great gift of salvation and redemption, when we know it's not by our works of righteousness whereby we are saved, but it's what He has done, in joyful surrender then we yield to God's rule. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live our lives for Him. There is no true spiritual power of our own. Boy, I pray you can learn that. And you get that lesson down. Because some people feel like, man, there's just no way I can do this. Oh, I know I'm supposed to be spiritual like them, you know. But I can't. Or I always mess up. Well, you've got a wrong concept of spirituality. As if real spiritual power is something that comes from you. It doesn't come from you. It comes from the Lord. It comes from yielding to the Spirit's power and control in your life. It comes from dying to yourself and saying yes to His rule in your life. The only power we have to live holy lives is through Him. And Paul gives us the key here in 1 Thessalonians. He said, live your lives, walk you walk, pleasing the Lord. Let that be your desire and your passion to please Him. So that when He comes, He'll find you of that right heart, of that attitude that is just delighting to be with Him. And then he gets into some specific things here in verse 3 that are very practical. And it's interesting, this was written 2,000 years ago, but you could think it was written just the other day especially with the kind of issues it deals with. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now, we know that Paul's not writing to some Victorian or puritanical culture. In the world which he was writing, pure sexual purity, chastity, and such were unknown virtues. The ancient writer Demosthenes expressed the contemporary view of sex during that, at the first century, you know, in those early, the earlier days of the church. He said of the men, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of the homes." And this was considered normal. You know, there was no moral purity. There was no monogamous sexual pure integrity, you know, in relationships. And so, you know, here he's coming in talking to people who were totally carnal and talking to them about the will of God to be holy before Him. He said, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, when I looked at what some other things that the Scripture said about abstaining, it's all kind of in the same vein. Acts 15:29, "Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." You know, well, things offered to idols. We may not have a lot of little idols around today, right? But the things that the idols in that time represented are still here. You know, they had idols, little carved images that for pleasure, for success, for wealth, you know, for intellectual advancement, for power. They had just little gods. Well, we still worship all those. I mean, not we, but humanity today still worships those things. So it says, abstain from having anything else in your life that you're worshiping other than the one true God. And keep yourself from sexual immorality. This is the will of God that we just read here. Abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Why? Because you want to please the Lord. You're not serving the enemy anymore. You're serving the one true holy God. So he says, be holy as I am holy. It should be our drive and the cry of our heart, Lord, what were we singing tonight? I cry holy, holy. Lord, we want to walk holy before you. We want to walk as people who are divinely set apart to you. Now, I don't believe that holiness is like some level that you can attain. Some have called it like a second blessing, you know, where you can, that sanctification zone, where suddenly now you don't sin anymore. I can't find that in the Word, and I've never met anybody. Now, I've met folks who have said they've achieved it, but in saying it, they were lying. So they really didn't achieve it. We're to abstain from every form of evil. That's to be our heart and our drive till the day we die, or till the day the Lord takes us home. And then we won't have sin to have to worry about anymore, because that'll be all taken away. Isn't it great that in heaven there won't be any sin? We've joked about this before, but it's going to probably take a few millennium for us to get to know each other again. You know, this, because sin has so permeated so much of our lives. To be in our new created bodies with absolutely no sin, what a joy that will be. What a joy that will be. No selfishness. Huh? Can you imagine living life never being selfish? Never being jealous? Can you imagine going through life never getting ticked off at anybody? Can you imagine going an hour not getting ticked off by anybody? Beloved, 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, so much, particularly in our culture, so much of what we do and how we live is for the temporal pleasures and benefits. We are just dialed in to this American myth, you know, that real value and worth and meaning comes from how much stuff you have, or how much authority, or how much power you have. But the Bible tells us that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So that should tell us as Christians that we're to walk through this life with light baggage. He says, be as, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts with which war against the soul. J. Vernon McGee said, a child of God cannot live an immoral life. The two are inconsistent. And it's important to understand, that's not saying we won't ever have a bad thought, you know, that we won't ever slip. But I think it does make it very important that the one who is a child of God is not going to continue in it. Because that's not their element. That's not where they live. To walk with the Lord means that even as you will fail in your flesh, you still cry out to Him for your hand of mercy to heal me, to lift me up, to forgive, to cleanse. And He says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God's will is for our sanctification. And I believe here He's talking about that ongoing work of the Lord in our lives. It's not a thing of sinlessness, but it is more that present, experiential, ongoing work. It describes a process, that wonderful work of being set apart from the world and to God for His service. And I don't know about you, but that's a constant work that God wants to do in my heart. And I'm sure in yours as well. And it's a daily work too. Because daily there needs to be a scrubbing and a cleansing and a confessing and a getting right. Amen? That doesn't mean we get saved all over again. It doesn't mean when you blow it, you lose your salvation and got to start from scratch. Because we are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, by what He has already done for us, on His merits of holiness, not on our merits of holiness. So when we talk about sanctification, there is that positional sanctification, which means that because we are in that position of being saved, Jesus is our Lord, we're sanctified, we're His. We belong to Him, whether we're mature or immature. We still belong to Him. There isn't some level that you get to and say, okay, now I'm sanctified. Now I'm there and I'll never sin again. No. But there is also, as He uses the word here, that ongoing encouragement to walk holy unto the Lord. Yes, He has saved us from the wrath to come. Yes, we should now, because we have this position in Him, as a result of that position that we have by His grace, we got to walk after Him. We got to serve Him with all our hearts. So, this is what the Lord desires of us. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who do not know God do not have the spiritual resources to walk pure before the Lord, but you and I do. Now, we face the same temptations, but we have resources that the world doesn't have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom, if we will yield to, will deliver us, will make a way of escape for any temptation or trial that will come upon us. Now, the problem is listening to the way He makes. Isn't that true? God will always make it. When you're about to blow it, as you've been walking with the Lord year after year after year, when there's something that you know isn't right, and your brain starts working on it, and you start thinking about it, it's amazing. The windows of opportunity that God gives you to walk away from it, Just walk away. Just turn around and go the other way. Maybe a phone ringing, you know, someone calling you, a certain stirring, something you see that grabs your attention and reminds you of your Lord who loves you. But sometimes we don't like that little stirring. I didn't hear a collective amen there, but it's... But I know it's there anyway. Because we all do find ourselves at times scheming. But even with our... You know, what does the Lord say about the heart is deceitfully wicked? Who can know it? But even with that, God still loves us so much to make a way of escape. And my prayer is, Lord, help me to heed and to seize and to follow the ways of escape that you give me today. Because God doesn't want you to get burned. God doesn't want you to be ripped off. God doesn't give his commandments because he doesn't want you to have a good time. God gives us the guidance he does in his word to keep us from destroying ourselves or being destroyed. To walk holy unto the Lord is the best way to live. So he's cautioning them here. Guard yourself. And a particular thing to guard against is sexual immorality. And you and I all know that the day that we live in, it is so rampant and so easy to be exposed to. And we've got to guard ourselves from it. We have to turn and go the other way. If you have a problem in those areas, you need to... You know, the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so a brother sharpens, builds up the countenance of his brother. Fellows, if you've got a problem in this area, you need to find another brother and seek the Lord together. Have someone hold you accountable. Go before the Lord. Say, man, I want to please my Lord. I don't want to go this route. What must I do? Sisters, if you got a problem in this area, you find another sister to go talk to. Now, I wouldn't recommend sisters talking to your brothers or brothers talking to sisters on this issue. That could create even more trouble, and it has over the years. You know, we encourage our guys when it comes to these kind of matters, men counsel men, women counsel women. You know, because we know that we're all susceptible to this. And so we have to guard ourselves from it. And just because we're adults, we shouldn't think, I can handle this. You know, these PG-13 or R-rated or whatever. It's typical of the world, but it's not typical of the Scriptures. Those things don't come down for Christians. You know, there are G and PG movies sometimes that have things that are totally anti-God in them that don't glorify the Lord at all. So, you know, we need to be a discerning people. We need not to think, well, just because it's this, that it's okay. And I battle that, and I know you battle that, but as we read through this passage here, what does the Lord tell us to do? I want you to abound more and more in pleasing God. Not to try to figure more and more ways to get away with things. Not to try to find more and more loopholes that we can, you know, jump through. And hey, that's cool. All the Christians are doing it. Everybody's seeing this. Everybody's going here. It's a real danger. God keep us from getting sucked into those things of the world. That the Lord tells us, hey, I've separated you from that. So he says, don't go after these things in passion of lust. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. You guys know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. It's been said that when we're sexually immoral, we do take advantage of and defraud others. We cheat them in greater ways than we can imagine. The adulterer defrauds his mate and children. The fornicator defrauds his future mate and children. And both defraud their illicit partner. It says, don't do that. Stay away from it. For God, why? Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. See, we're called to that. Again, J. Vernon McGee said, a child of God cannot continue in sin. The prodigal son may get into the pig pen, but he can't live in the pig pen. And we got to understand that. You know, when he finally came to his senses, he realized, man, this isn't true. This isn't right. flee, get back to Dad, get back to your Father. And he says, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. We reject God's rule in our lives when we willfully sin in this area. So he's warning us here. Hey, this isn't, Paul's just saying, look guys, this isn't me, this is the Lord himself. This is God's standard. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to what? Love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, that area of northern Greece. But we urge you, brethren, what does he say? That you increase more and more. So don't again sit back and go, yes, we love. Aren't we great? We are a loving church. We've done this, we've done that, we've done that. Man, God help us. Don't lean on what you used to do. Don't lean on the past. But rather, he wants us to be increasing more and more in our love for others. So that means get creative on how you can love one another. How you can care for one another. How we can reach out not only to those that are in need within our own body, but how we can bless our community. How we can reach out to the different areas in Escondido and San Marcos, North County, and be a light for Jesus Christ in those different areas. Do it more and more. God wants us to increase more and more. And you know, I think that's kind of neat too, because there are so many methods out here today. We got some stuff today from some organization on church growth. You know, I mean, there's people marketing CDs on knowing the demographics of your community and linking through map programs and all this kind of stuff. And here's how to do it, and here's how to increase your church, blah, 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 blah. But you don't really see any of that as you read through the New Testament. The kind of things you do see are the kind of things that people have the hardest time with, and that is loving one another, forgiving one another, praying for one another. You know, seems like real basic, doesn't it? But again, we try to put our trust in our inventions and in our abilities. Plus, they want to make some money as well, you know, on these programs. But here he tells us how we can increase. You know, this is how a church grows. This is how we grow, by increasing in our love for Jesus Christ. By simply desiring to please him and how we treat one another and what we say to one another. And God's going to add to that. By simply hungering for him and longing for his return. Where our lives are being led and guided by his authority, by his revelation. Not by what we think is going to work best, or even worse, what society says is going to work best. So he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We should live a life of increasing love. And this is so foundational that Paul knows he doesn't really need to say a whole lot. The Thessalonians themselves were taught by God about the importance of love as we have been, yet we must all be reminded of it. Sometimes when I have couples in for marital counseling, you know, they have to be reminded of it, because somewhere along the line, they got so ticked off that they wouldn't forgive anymore. They got their eyes off of pleasing the Lord and forgiving as he forgave, and onto just protecting their being offended. You do that year after year, and you can be quite a mess. But the Lord doesn't want us to be there. He wants us to increase more and more in our love. See, it wasn't that they were without love. Their love to the brethren, it says, was well known. But they had to increase more and more in it. And we do too. Can't just rest on past accomplishments of love. We've got to continue to be loving, because loving is active. It's not a passive thing. It's an active, beautiful fruit that we live for. You know? And the love among the early Christians astonished the ancient world. And I would hope that we would have the same kind of love that astonishes Escondido, that astonishes the high schools, you know, where believers, young believers on campus, are just so in love with the Lord. that it's so amazing. Many Christians are settled into spiritual complacency and aren't growing in Christ. Well, he tells us here that the reason you're to be increasing, and some ways of thinking about that increasing is that you would also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, and that you might walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Man, I think this is such good counsel. Gary Demarest said this. He said it's fair to assume that had they been doing these things, his instructions would have been unnecessary. Thus, it's likely that Paul was responding to reports that they were not leading quiet lives, that they were butting into each other's business, that they were not willing to work. And he addressed this in 2 Corinthians too. Because again, it's that attitude, well, Lord's coming back, hey, why bother to work? Let's put white robes on and just wait for him to come. But even more so, they were mooching off of those that were working. And so that's where the charge in 2 Corinthians comes that says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You know, if a guy says he's a prophet and then asks you, I think there was one instruction to the early disciples that said, you know, guy's a false prophet if he comes to you and asks for more than one meal. You know, he's a false prophet. He's not sent from God. You know? Interesting. But this does not square with the picture that we have of them in the letter thus far. Everything has portrayed them as caring and loving and dedicated people. What could have gone wrong? Well, the clue perhaps comes in looking ahead in the letter. Most of the remainder of the letter deals with what were some serious errors in their understanding of the return of Christ. In this, the earliest of Paul's writing, more emphasis is placed upon this theme than in any others. Apparently, in the early years of the young churches, there was a widespread belief that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And that was good, but as speculation flourished and grew, many aberrations developed. Perhaps many of them quit their jobs to wait for the expected event. Others were likely very busy stirring up excitement with the latest signs of his coming. That sound familiar at all? What better counsel under such circumstances? You know, just as we talked about some of the church growth phenomena, there is the prophecy phenomena as well. There are people making big bucks off the church on all of their prophecy books. All of the new discoveries, all of the new proofs that Jesus is coming back before the millennium. And I guarantee you, when we meet here next Wednesday night, if the Lord chooses not to come back, that there'll be a whole new group with a whole new spin. I feel for those guys that have put all their marbles in that one basket. But see, that's what people do. And they become busybodies, and they begin busybodying into your life. You know, and start making it feel like you are not really a really, truly spiritual Christian if you don't buy into their interpretation of how it's all going to come down. And what does that do? That divides. And there isn't a lot of love. Whether someone will accept you based upon your acceptance of their theory. That may be what was happening in Thessalonica. Still others became just plain meddlesome and obnoxious. People who lead a quiet life, who mind their own business, and who work with their hands, provide the material out of which genuine Christian community is shaped. Efforts to experience life together based upon frantic activity, probing into others' business, and exploiting the work of others are doomed to failure. I thought that was interesting insight to it. We need to be, yes, anticipating the return of the Lord, but not going to the point of coming up with our own theories and then trying to market them to the church. Market them to the church. We've got to be praying for one another, esteeming others above ourselves. Yes, of course. Caring for one another and working hard. I think you can underscore that so important of one of our Christian ethics, you know, is not to see how much we can freeload and get away with, but we're called to work hard and work diligently. And whatever jobs we have, we're told to work as unto the Lord, right? He's the one that's ultimately provided for us for that work. So we need to do our jobs pleasing Him. And so He's exhorting them, hey guys, don't get weird on all of this. You can live each day anticipating the return of the Lord and still be responsible. You can still not be a gossip. You can still not be forcing your way upon people. You can still be a source of great love and encouragement. And man, don't we need that in the church? I mean, with what we have to face outside of the church, which is constantly wanting a piece of us, not just a piece, they want a major percentage of us. I mean, and there are marketing experts out there in Madison Avenue and stuff that are getting the big bucks to figure out how to trick you into buying their stuff. And spending an increasing amount of your hard-earned money on their things. God help the church not to play that game. We don't need. I heard it once said, God's not broke. The church never needs to be begging. Never needs to be marketing. What we need to be doing is increasing in love for our brethren and abounding in our pleasing the Lord. That's what He says to us. That we may walk properly. Now, when Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, he only stayed there about a month. When you read the Thessalonian epistles, it's striking to see the depth of the spiritual foundation under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that was able to be laid at this church. What is also striking is the emphasis on Christ's return. If you had to instruct people again on their faith and had only a month to do it, I'm sure you'd focus on the most important foundational points. And that's exactly what Paul did. One of the most prominent points he taught was that Christ would return. And Paul wrote at the end of this chapter, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And as we read through these last few verses of this chapter, may these truths comfort and excite you and I in our faith for Him today too. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I like that term. When a Christian died, it was just said they fell asleep. You know, they fell asleep. The church in Thessalonica was going through hard persecution and no doubt expected the Lord to come back for them at any moment. But some had already died, and Paul wanted to correct any confusion they may have had. So he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So if believers had died, they didn't miss it. They're with Him. And when He comes back to get the rest of us, they're going to be with Him. And we're all going to meet together. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord," very important, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Jesus is coming back for you and I. Now, this is different than the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand that. The rapture of the church is not the same event. It is the taking out of His bride. And when you read the book of Revelations and you can see God dealing with the church, and then as chapter 4 opens up, it says, after these things, and from the time that the tribulation starts pouring out in chapter 6 to chapter 19, you have no mention of the church whatsoever on the face of the earth. Church isn't here. Now, when He returns for judgment, then all of us will be the clouds of witnesses that return with Him. But when the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth, we're going to be feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb and rejoicing in Him. I don't think we're even going to be interested in the big screen TV. I wonder what's going on earth. You know? Well, we already know what's going to go on earth. Read the book of Revelations. It's already told what's going to happen. But we're not going to be here for it. If you know the Lord Jesus. May the Lord help us. I only got halfway through what I was going to share. So if you don't mind, I'm going to pick this up for part two next week. Because I do want to spend some time talking about some of the other views. You know, there is that what we hold to is the pre-tribulation rapture. You know, that before the tribulation, we're going to come. There are some that hold to a mid-trib viewpoint. That we're going to go through the first half of the tribulation and then get taken out. There are some that hold to a post-tribulation. You know, that we're not going to be taken out until after all of the tribulation is done. You know, so there's a lot of differing views, and I want to try to give you a strong biblical basis for why we hold to the position that we do. So we'll stop there, okay? But, guys, gals, as we go into this next year, can we be like this church in Thessalonica? Can we be a people who are setting our hearts to abounding more and more in our love for Him? Can we be a people that are growing in our walks with Jesus, where we're not looking on past accomplishments, but each and every day we're desiring, Lord, how can I please You more today? How can I be increasing, Lord, in my love and my service for You? Because surely as each day passes, folks, we know this, we're getting a day closer. I think of the Lord not coming back in 1972 or 76 or 84 or 88. Remember the 88 reasons why Jesus come back in 88? That was a book that was out. He didn't come back in 88, so they added one, and they came out with another book in 89. 89 reasons why He's coming back in 89. And hundreds of thousands of people bought the book. That's what amazes me even more. And now 2000. You know what? It's just a joy loving the Lord and serving Him. And as we go on, as we pass through New Year's Eve and go on into New Year's Day, it's another day to serve the Lord and praise Him and seek Him and be in His Word and pray. You know, we're told not to esteem one day above another. Now we're kind of caught up in it because we're part of this society and this techno society is all locked into it. And but that day is going to dawn should the Lord choose not to return to take His church. That day will dawn as another day to serve Him. And there's a lot more people that need to be born again if we're still here. You know, that's the only reason He's delaying His coming. It's because He doesn't want any more to perish. Well, He uses us. So may God use you as you go out into the community, as you share with your families, as you go to the places you work or go to school, you know, that you would be a light for Jesus. That there would be that wonderful love of Christ that's evidenced in your life. Because you're kind, you're merciful, you're patient, you're prayerful. You know, there's what He says here about being quiet. You know, that you lead a quiet life. You know, that when someone looks at you, they're not going to say, you are one frantic dude. You know, what was that line in one show? You're they're more nervous than coffee or something like that, you know? Some of us are like that. You could pray for us. But to lead a quiet and peaceable life. That doesn't mean lead a boring life. Oh, not at all. But it means lead a life that is resting in Christ and trusting in Him. Not a life that's not leaning on your own understanding. A life where in all of your ways you acknowledge Him and He'll direct your path. And God will bless. And we'll find our youth groups growing. We'll find our church, our adult church growing. And we're not going to have to go out and trick people to come to church. You know? Let's just love them. Let's just love Him. Okay? And then we'll be able to love them. Right? If we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, His love for the lost, His love for others will be a natural byproduct of that. It's very simple. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we have read these verses so many times. And Lord, as we think about Your coming, we realize that this is not myth, that it's true, that You are coming one day for Your church. And You warn us in Your word to be ready for that day and to live a life that's anticipating seeing You at any moment. And You told us that if we're anticipating seeing You at any moment, then the way we live will be pleasing You. We'll want to please You. God, may that be our desire as a church, to be a people that are pleasing You. Not being caught up in the lusts of the world, not being seduced by the same stuff and junk that the non-believers are seduced by. But Lord, walking our lives, loving You and a light to a dark and dying world. Lord, make us more holy, we pray. Give us a hunger to choose the path of holiness, to choose to walk in the reality of our being separated unto You and set apart unto You. You did that by Your grace, through no merit of ours. But Lord, now You call us, on the basis of that position that we're in, to walk lives worthy of You, to choose each and every day to lay down our lives before You, to yield our members to Your Spirit, to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, You may come back tonight. We may not get back here next Wednesday. And that's okay. But Lord, we long to see You. We cry, Maranatha, come quickly, Jesus. We long to be with You forever. We long to be free from sin, free from the wickedness and the pain. We long for that day where You will judge and rule righteously. Lord, as we await Your coming, may we be purified. May we walk holy unto You, abounding in love to one another, increasing more and more.